Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Church that's not sure about what's going on, so Paul writes this letter that we call the Book of Romans, shoots it off to the church, explaining how things are going to happen. We've been focusing now not on the gospel of sin or salvation, but on sanctification. Remember, sanctification means to be set apart. God has chosen us to be a part of Him. And this is in practice, in principle, and now we're at the section in looking at it in God's power. Now, we've looked at God's power in sanctification, in other words, moving ourselves unto God. As we struggle with the flesh, the stuff that the body wants, we also struggle with the mind. And then last week, we looked at the security that comes from that, of being who we are in Christ. Okay, the promise that He has given to us, that He would not leave us, that He would not forsake us. That's pretty simple. It's pretty cut and dry. We have this mentality that if we do something, if we cross, we can move up to this line. But if we take one more step, that's it. He's done with us. He's going to just say, listen, dude, it ain't working out. So you might want to go on your own. Never. That's absolutely not going to happen. What He offered us was eternal life, and He offered to go with us to help us to get there. That's the amazing thing about all that. So when we turn this morning to the next section of Romans, we're going to now start looking at the perseverance as the saints. Now, saints, remember, is the same word with just a different ending as the word we get sanctification from. So the word saint means somebody who's set aside. And they're also, both those words are closely related to the word which we get holy from, which also means consecrated or devoted. Okay? So all three of those words mean something specific that is different than the norm. In other words, it's a basic way we can look at it. So in these verses, we're going to look at now as this idea is the adoption of sons. And we talked about that last week, and I shared with you guys about how precious that is to us as a family, as the Jackson family, to have brought Zelda into our family. And though she's not present with us, and she doesn't probably feel like she's a part of that, but I can assure you from our side of the pond, as they say, that's a reality. And, there's no way to communicate that to her until, you know, the time. She's going to have a tough time dealing with that. But that's the reality of the situation. So the adoption of sons, we're going to see that come up in our passage here this morning again. I thought I went off. Still there? Yeah. Okay. I don't see anybody sleeping yet. That's a good sign. So the idea of adoption of sons, this is the reality that God has desired to bring us into his family. It's completely contrary to those who would criticize or analyze or whatever the scripture would just pass it off. The idea is often put up that God is up there waiting for us to make a mistake, and so He can just sort of squash us like a proverbial fly and just be done with us. And that is absolutely not the way the God of the Scripture is. If that was true, then the cross would have been rather pointless. So we're dealing with that. So if we're adopted as sons, and we've already been talking about the fact that God comes along and makes the journey with us because He knows that without Him, we're not going to be able to do it. So He comes alongside and actually comes within as well, and he walks us and gets us to that point He wants to be. That's where perseverance comes in. Perseverance is the ability to keep on pushing when you don't feel like pushing at all. It's taking that extra step when you feel that you cannot take an extra step. That's what perseverance is all about. The idea of fixing on the goal and saying, I will finish this course, even if I have to crawl to get there. That's perseverance. The idea of going after something that's so hard. We just, for this last weekend, or this last week actually, for several days, we've been watching the NFL draft. And as they go through the whole thing and they pick, you know, all of the different things, the different players for the different positions from the different schools. The one thing that you keep hearing over and over again is how these guys are physically ready to play in a particular position. How do they get that way? By perseverance. They want to ultimately reach the NFL, and so they'll give whatever it takes to get themselves into that position. They'll work themselves until they're completely exhausted and step out and beyond that. I also caught a thing the other night on the military channel, having been military, and about some of this special training, sappers and Delta and these guys and all these other guys that are in there and stuff like that, and what it takes to actually get into something like this. Perseverance. I mean, you got to push through when you don't think that you can. When you're deprived of sleep and you're deprived of energy because you haven't been able to eat, and the elements, the weather is against you, and yet you've got a mission that must be completed, otherwise others will suffer, and you push on. That's what perseverance is about. Now, the difference between the NFL player and the military guy is that they don't have help. We do. God has not left us to persevere on alone. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. No one is a Rambo. It doesn't happen. We all need one another. See, that's how we persevere together. We encourage one another. And when we fall, and we will fall on a repeated basis, then we can trust those that we know love us to pick us up and to carry us when we cannot walk ourselves. And that's a good thing. Because then when you're carried, you realize the next time when you get your strength back and you get your stability back, then you may be the one that has to do the carrying from that point on. You see, it's a trade-off. That's how the family of God works. It's so contrary to what we're taught in our lives. It's just completely contrary to that. So as we look at this, let's read these first verses. We'll pray, and then we'll start to take them down. Starting in verse 18. Now remember, this is following up the adoption of sons and then the perseverance of those sons. Now remember, ladies, it means daughters too. It doesn't just mean only the guys get to go. But they're just used in that sense of a general sense, but that God is going to get us where he wants us to be. And so Paul, now remember in verse 17, he said, listen, this is going to be glorious if we understand his suffering. To follow him is not an easy path. Never forget that. Many people come into Christianity because they think it's the answer to all of their dilemmas and stuff. And so, therefore, because I've done this, then God is going to make everything I touch turn to gold. No, it's quite the opposite. Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow me, then you must be willing to what? Pick up your cross, when? Daily. And follow me. Pick up the cross? Yeah. Jesus said, that's what it takes to follow me. You've got to let go of yourself and you've got to follow me. What was the destination of the cross? Death. That's the destination of the cross. And that's what Jesus is saying. You got to be willing to do that, to move away from that stuff, sanctification, and come and follow me. See? So Paul said, but if we understand that suffering, there's also glory. Remember, no crown without a cross. That's the way that it works. That's the way God has designed it. So based on that statement in verse 17, now verse 18. For I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall, notice, future tense, shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, now there's a phrase we use all the time, huh? My earnest expectation is to get Marie's leftovers at dinner. No, we don't say that. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Oh, the sons of God, the creature, and all of a sudden, notice what is brought in. Creation. Oh, now watch, we're going to have some fun with this stuff. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, in other words, not because it chose to, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We're going to explain all this. Sounds kind of weird right now. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You ever stop and think about it like that? That all of creation is under this curse, removal of the blessing. That's what curse is. Now, in our day, we think curse is, oh, I curse you, you know? I was just thinking about this the other day. Remember that movie we had that came out? It was called Thinner. I don't know if you guys saw that a long time ago. It was a Stephen King thing. Sometimes. But anyway, and the idea was this guy does this thing, he says, thinner. And this guy just starts whittling away. I'd like to run into that guy. But anyway, that's how we view curse. But from a biblical perspective, it doesn't mean to put a hex on someone. That's our perception of it. From the biblical, the curse simply means to be removed from blessing. Or to be apart from blessing, even if you're not removed. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we are grateful to be able to come together and to begin to understand these things, Lord. And if we would just listen, it would sure explain a lot that happens in our lives, within our own personal lives and within the lives of our family and our friends and everyone else. And as we deal with this concept of the creature and creation and the Creator, Lord, I pray that it would help us to understand that it was from the beginning that all of this stuff went awry, but it was okay because you had a plan. And you're going to work it all out and bring it all back the way that you intended for it to be. So, Lord, take this time. Teach us something about who you are and who we are in your sight, Lord, not from our perspective. So, Lord, be glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's take a quick look back at this. Look at verse 18 here once again. For I consider that the suffering. So Paul says, I'm pondering. Listen, I really have thought this through, is what he's saying here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. Now, that's not a big thing for you and I. Because we say, well, how bad have we really suffered? Oh my gosh, you know, oh, they did this to me or whatever. They made fun of me at school. Yeah, I mean, come on. This is coming from a guy that Paul, because he had left Judaism and become a follower of Christ, that this guy was ridiculed so bad that there were several attempts on his life. Twice he was left for dead. They had beaten him so severely that they had concluded that he had reached the end of his road, and they left him laying along the side. That was, by the way, the religious that did that. You see, religious cannot take Christ, because Christ is completely opposite. We talked about that last week. Remember the kids? The religious said, no! Jesus said, yeah, this is what it's like. And so these people, when Paul sort of, for them, was a turncoat and started preaching the gospel of Christ in contrast to the law of Moses, this caused no end of alarm in these guys, and they had to stop him. This stuff was permeating. The people were responding to this. So you mean we're not really, from a law perspective, we walk around and we're uncertain because if we break one law, then we're guilty of breaking all and therefore under judgment? Absolutely. Paul said, no, that's not the message I'm bringing. The message I'm bringing is grace and forgiveness. Yeah, we are all lawbreakers, but that's okay. God already knows that. And so grace comes in, God's favor comes in towards us, even though we don't earn it, we can't earn it, we should say, and we haven't certainly deserved it. And so God sends his favor to us anyway. See? That's what Paul is talking about. So because of that message, he was ridiculed, he was criticized, ultimately he was beat several times, he was lashed 39 times, you know, with the cat of nine tails. You know what I'm talking about? That's a leather piece of leather or a stick with leather straps, nine leather straps on it. They would drive bone and sticks and stuff into these straps, and then they would whip you. It was called flaying, and flogging. There we go. Not flaying. Flaying is. Well, how does it always go back to food? I don't get it. But anyway, what can I say? Anyway. But you see, so when Paul says, listen, I consider that I've thought about this, and the suffering that happens in this life is nothing. It pales in comparison to the glory which is yet to be revealed. What glory that is yet to be revealed? Me and him. That's what Paul said. It's all worth it. Because in the end, it's me and him. And then no one can ever again ridicule me or criticize me or harm me. That's the promise that he made. See? That was the thing. And so Paul said, the glory which is going to be revealed. So it's yet future for Paul. Now that was 2,000 years ago. How much closer do you think we are today? Okay? That glory that's revealed, notice where? In us. You see? This idea of God desiring to have me hang out with him for eternity is beyond comprehension. And yet it's what the scripture clearly teaches. And we're going to see how that was broken for a time, but God is now fixing that which man destroyed. We're going to take a look at that because we're going to get into Genesis. We had a little fun with this. And we're going to do the whole of creation here this morning. So if you brought a sack lunch, you'll be just fine. No, I'm just kidding. No. It's really hard. I was trying to figure out how I'm going to fit all this in because I am stunned by what we read there. But anyway, we'll get into that here in a few minutes. For the earnest expectation, that is the longing desire, is literally what that means. For the earnest expectation, notice now, not of the creature, that's man, but of the creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly wants the same thing. Notice, it's the revealing of the sons of God. That's the glory of it. And remember, in Scripture, glory is not as we perceive it. We think glory as the guy on the victory stand with the winner's wreath and the, you know, whatever the case may be, the big trophy that they've won or something like that. That's glory. Oh, these people are glory, you know. That's not what it means from a biblical perspective. That God desires to be glorified means that he desires to be seen for what he is, his worth, his value in our lives. Not that he desires to be everybody just come on, you know, and bow the knee kind of thing. Although that will certainly happen, but you get the idea. So the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for that same thing, for the revealing. Now, this word revealing is apokaluptas. We get apocalypse from it. And it means to be unveiled, to take the cover off, to see what's going on inside. Literally, apokalypsos, or apocalypse, what it literally meant was when, in those days, because it's the Greek language we're talking about, that when a statue was done and presented to some, you know, ruler somewhere or something like that, it always arrived covered, so that nobody could see it. And then as it was covered, the people would gather in honor of the, you know, the leader, whoever he might be, and then slowly the veil was lifted until the thing was revealed. That's revelation. That's the word we get, apocalypse, or actually revelation comes from apocalypse. Interesting. Gives a whole new dynamic to the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Yeah. Because the book of Revelation is an apocalypto, not of the of a time of terrible suffering, though there is a period in there of that. But it's not about that. It's the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of who he ultimately is. When the sheet is finally pulled off and we really see him for who he is. That's it. It's amazing. So creation itself is longing for that. For the creation, notice we're still on creation. Now notice what creation is doing here. It's longing eagerly to see this take place. Why? The second thing is because creation was subjected, and the word literally means here to be placed under, okay? To be put under something, subjugated, okay? For the creation was subjected to futility. Literally, that means vanity, and it just means that it couldn't accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. That's what it's saying there. For the creation, in other words, was kept from doing what it was supposed to do. Even though it had no choice, it wasn't willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God did that. And that sounds really strange. But we're going to see why. You know, it's interesting when you read that, that people would say, well, why would, you know, would God do this and stuff and have a real hard time doing with that? And yet we see movie after movie and program after program on TV about, again, the apocalypse. And it's always because of man. But if the Bible says that man has created an issue, that can't be right. But when we watch these programs, I mean, we've got programs that will run for weeks and months on a time. The world without people. See? I mean, there's always this idea. And of course, everybody's running around frantically because the little short folks that live in the mountains of Central America, the Maya, they had it right when they picked 2012. And really, we're certain because... Well, all the cultures point to that. Now, what all the cultures are saying is just what Paul is saying here. How come that they never tell us that? You see, we'll look at all of these external sources of why the world is in the condition that it's in and try to explain it away and blame this person or blame that group or blame this thing or blame that thing or whatever it is. And yet the scripture is very clear as to why it's this way. We're going to see ultimately it is on man. So God places all this, and the reason that he did this is so that he could restore it all. And we're going to get to that, so let me keep moving here. For creation was subjected, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, but notice the last word, in hope. See, God just didn't do it to sort of like ball it up and throw it away because it was no longer any good, unable to accomplish its purpose, the futility of it all. Now, he could have done that. He's God. He could have chosen to do whatever he wanted. But he didn't. He put this in there with the promise that he would restore it. That, folks, is hope. And the idea of hope, again, for us, is basically I wish. You know, I hope the goofy Chargers pick better than they did. They didn't. But anyway, you see, that's hope. That's the way we view hope. But hope from a scriptural perspective is absolute confidence in something without being able to see it. That's what it is. An absolute certainty and a confidence that because God said it, it's settled. And it is. There would be those that would not agree with that, but oh well. And then, now, in Genesis chapter 3, this is where we see this, where God says, because of Adam, and we're going to talk about all this then, so hang on just a second. But cursed is the ground because of you. Because of you. What you did, Adam. The ground can no longer be blessed. You have removed it from the blessing. This is, and it isn't that he was blaming Adam. He's explaining to Adam why things are now suddenly the way that they are. In toil, because you've done this. And the ground is no longer a blessing. So for the rest of your life, you're going to have to fight that ground. Because now, instead of producing fruit and abundance, now it's going to produce thorns and thistles. And you're going to have to fight with it. You're going to have to toil. And you're going to have to break a sweat over it. Yeah, I pulled dandelions out of my front yard the other day. Stinking at them. Stinking at them. You ever do that?
Yeah.
It's nice to blame Adam. I mean, it's nice to have somebody to point the finger at. Right? Go take a look in the mirror. Because we're the same way. If we'd have been in that place, we'd have done the exact same thing because we're just like him. See? But that's what it's talking about. That's why these things happen. We're going to talk about God creating this stuff and saying, here's what I want this to do for you. It's going to produce. It's going to produce everything that you could possibly want or that you could possibly need. We're going to see how Adam said, that's okay, I'd rather go this way. Unbelievable, unbelievable. Well, why? Verse 21. Because the creation itself, notice we're still on creation, will also be delivered. Now, this word is interesting. This word delivered here is the word that actually we get the same word of being saved. The idea of salvation. Salvation literally means to be delivered or rescued. So when we say we're saved or we're talking about salvation, that's what we're talking about, being rescued or delivered. From what? From judgment. From condemnation. God has provided the means so we never have to do that. That's why we call it being saved. Now in the scripture, what comes sometimes applies to that particular sense in the spiritual, but the same word is applied in the physical. To be rescued from, say, the water or something, it's the exact same word. So you have to understand what the context of the word is to determine whether it's talking about the physical or the spiritual. In this case, of course, it's the physical. Why? Because we're talking about creation. So to be being delivered here doesn't have anything to do with the spiritual realm. It has to do with this curse and the world that is now twisted and warped and everything, and the thorns are being produced. It's being delivered from that. The world itself, notice what Paul says, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's in bondage to this. It cannot break free. That's what it's saying. Creation wants out. It doesn't want this. But it's also looking forward because it knows creation itself. And you say, well, you're talking about it like it's a thing. Well, it is. Even the world understands that. How many of you guys are old enough to remember the commercial? It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. Right? We always give it a personal side of things, Mother Earth, this, and you know, and all that stuff. So I don't know why it really surprises us. But anyway, so the creation itself, because it has the same creator, doesn't it? Sure it does. And this is interesting because when Jesus said, and when the gospel is preached to all of creation, interesting that he uses that word. So everybody after church, you go out and find a rock. No, that's not what it's talking about. Anyway. I just thought I'd throw that out there. I thought it was kind of cool. But anyway. Because listen, we know that the whole creation groans. The idea of groaning here is the idea that it's under pressure. It's moaning under the pressure that it's under. And it's linked, notice the next word, it groans and labors. See? So it's moaning and it's under pressure and it's under anguish, just like, it's like, notice he ties this to birth, to the idea of birth. And in birth, I don't know if you guys remember, but when Marie, this is the one time I didn't want to really be in her presence. I've never been cussed out so bad in my life. All the guys I worked with. No, it's not true. I know. But there are, that does happen. And stuff like that. Don't you ever touch me again. Now you understand what Paul means by it's groaning. Because at that point in time, it's really having a difficult time seeing ultimately the freedom or the liberty that's going to come. Notice that it's bondage under the curse. But then it's liberty with the sons. Liberty from what? Well, we talked about it. We saw it there in verse 21, the idea of corruption. Now, corruption, the word there literally means to be brought to decay. And ultimately, obviously, death. That's what it means, corruption. And Paul talks about this all in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about the resurrection. And he's talking about how many people don't want to believe in that and stuff like that. But he says, listen, if there's no resurrection, then you and I, we're the biggest fools on the planet. Because then our faith is ultimately, it's worthless, it's futile. It's not going to accomplish what it was intended for. But Christ is risen indeed, Paul says. He goes on to that. And so the idea there is that, and when that happens, then what the Lord is going to do is he's going to come back and restore that. Because Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality. And this corruption, this body that's decaying. Anybody in here's body not decaying? Nah, that's what I thought. See, that's what it's talking about here. The idea that it's getting down here. But Paul says there's going to come a day because of the resurrection and the promise to us based on that, that this mortal will become immortal. And this body that's decaying ultimately will be restored. You see? We're going to see why that's going to be true here in a few minutes. And you know what's interesting is even the science world on this has seen this and understood this. Because ultimately what you're talking about here is the biblical explanation of the law of entropy. Right? Guys, do you know, does everybody know what that is? Basically, law of entropy says this. Nothing gets better. It's all going downhill. It starts off. I don't care whether it's your car, your new golf clubs. It doesn't matter what it is. Your child that's either going to be born or is born. It all starts off, and it's basically as it ages that's going downhill. The decay process has already started to take place. See? And so people have looked at this in the past. Of course, they're not interested in what the Scripture has to say. But they just basically come up with the same principle that Paul is just describing here, that it's under bondage. Right? This law of entropy. Notice, law of entropy. Not theory. Law. There are laws, there are absolutes that can't be argued. What's another law? Gravity. Okay, what goes up must come down. That's a law. You cannot overcome that. Only thrust could do that with jet fuel and jet engines. But as soon as the fuel ceases to exist, gravity wins. See, that's what happens when you function within the sphere of this world. See, because God has established those laws. These guys were talking about that stuff long before these people today are. But nobody wants to see what God's perspective on it is. It's amazing, absolutely stunning. And not only that, in verse 23, Paul says, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now notice, he's been talking about creation and how it's been in this battle and it's being twisted and it's being distorted. Literally, that means perverted. Again, our concept of perverted is completely different than what Scripture said. Scripture perverted means to twist or distort, to bend out of shape. So creation is that way, and we also know it, we know it's because of Adam. But notice what's happened. But we also have the first fruits. So as creation is, then there's the first fruits. And what are the first fruits? The Spirit of God. Yes, there were thorns and thistles, but there is to be an ultimate harvest. And we could certainly identify which fruit pretty much everyone here in the, but we won't do that. So it's the idea of the first fruits is the fact that God is working in this and the harvest eventually will take place. The guarantee of that is the Spirit. That we're going to be the kind of people made in the image of God and ultimately what he's going to do in us is going to prevail. That's what he's talking about here by saying the first fruits. Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection because death lost its hold right there in that grave 2,000 years ago. That's another thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The greatest fear and dread of man is death. The idea that this life, because of entropy and because of what Paul is saying here, is that we're going to end at some point, this thing will shut down for a multitude of reasons, but either way it's going to happen. That's just the way that it is. But that God has said, but it isn't all there is. It isn't all there is. There is another life to come. This is the life that I offer you. And so when Jesus did that, Paul could say, so then death, where is your sting? Where is your bite? The fear, Paul says, death no longer is feared. Because for the person that understands this and has received this, death is no more than a shutting, closing my eyes in this life and an opening them in the next. For to be absent, Paul says, from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no gap in there. You're absent from the body, you're immediately in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's just amazing to me. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We do, don't we? Because in this life, in every... What's the matter? Oh, thanks, Trav. Trav's waving his arm around there. I thought he was hot or something. Man, I missed that whole thing, didn't I? Sorry about that. You guys were going, man, I don't see that same thing he sees. What's going on here? And all I got to do is push a button. You think I could remember that? So the whole creation, but we ourselves are groaning. And it's in us every time we get out of bed. Right? I remember my dad, when I was 30, dad was, well, I'll say at 33, and dad was 53, because I'm going to be 53 this week. And I remember that, and I'm thinking, dang, that dude is old. And he used to stand up and get out of his chair, and he'd go, oh. And I'd just go, a wimp. Did you guys see me get up over there? I had to stand up. It was like, I had to get my legs back under me. Now I realize my dad wasn't such a wimp. He was experienced, Romans chapter 8. And it's just like, you just go, man, I remember the boys who used to be, you know, like all guys, think they're invincible. You quickly realize, you're not so invincible. You really can't stop bullets. It doesn't happen that way. And that's what Paul is talking about. We're groaning within. It's just this thing. We just are starting to ache, and all of this stuff is happening. And, oh, man. But inside, we're being renewed because of the fruit of the Spirit in us. That there is this ultimate thing that's out there. We groan ourselves. We're also eagerly waiting for the adoption. Notice this. For the adoption. The redemption of your body. Redemption. What does that mean? To redeem. It means to pay the price for something. That's what Jesus did. I was under this curse, in bondage to this thing, both spiritually, physically, emotionally. It doesn't, you know, all I was, that's how I was. But when the Lord came in here, he changed all that. He set that free. Oh, the body is still affected by it, but inward I'm being renewed. See? Until that time when we sort of get to sail away. We had a dear friend of ours who we've known for a long, long time when I pastored out in Amargosa. His name is Jim Rogers. He's actually been here, but it's been, I don't know, probably 3 or 4 years ago, I guess. He was known as Good Buddy from Kentucky. Real heavy accent, but just a sweet, sweet guy. And how it ended up happening that we got to know one another was basically his wife, poor lady's name is Nora, and she just had everything you could possibly imagine wrong with her. And of course, I was a paramedic at the time, and so there were multiple times where we would have to take poor Nora and go pick her up in Amargosa, package her up. That's no disrespect, that's what we call it. Package her up and drive her, you know, the hour and a half into Vegas and get her into the hospital. And when she passed away, he would share with us that he longed really to be set free. But he knew that God still had things for him to do here. And he was a total blessing to our ministry. And both in Amargosa. And then when we went to Belize, actually it was our first Christmas, wasn't it? Our first Christmas, Jim and a couple of people from our church actually came and spent Christmas with us in Belize. And we got to go over to Guatemala. We took a little jaunt over to Guatemala and to Barrios and Puerto Barrios and did a bunch of stuff in there. And I'll never forget Jim on this beautiful little place on the coast of the Caribbean there in this hill, and we're walking in these shops, and the Caribbean Sea is right down there. And he goes in, and him and my dad come out, and they have these goofy hats. And he just thought that was the greatest thing since popcorn. And this is where you exercise grace. And you give that confidence. That's a nice hat. And inside you're going, he's really not going to wear that thing in public. You know, he thought, well, it'd wear off like most tourists, right? By the time they get back to the States, he'll have crushed it on the flight on the way home, whatever, he won't wear it. Nope, we got pictures of him wearing it back here. But anyway, he would always talk about longing for that future, to be set free from this. And this last week, we were in contact. Actually, the funeral was yesterday. There's just no way for me to get there. So it was when Marie and I got the message, we said, Jim's finally been set free. He understood this. Oh, he didn't know it theologically. Jim was just a guy, man. But he was a great guy. He's now absent from the body, but guess what? He's present with the Lord, man. That's just amazing. All right, we're going to take a couple look at some things. Whoops, Travis, you had me push buttons, and now I'm button happy. Never, always pass the buck if you can. Just so everybody knows. Never take responsibility for your actions. It's pointless. I mean, listen, you can point at a person next to you. Why not? For Paul says, we're waiting for this same thing, right? Notice that we're saved in this hope. Same word. We're delivered because of this hope. That regardless of the groaning and the pressure and the twisting and the stuff that goes on in this life, inwardly there's hope because we know the deliverance is waiting. We're just like Jim. You see? In this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. You see, remember I told you the Bible's definition of hope. Do you see that? People will look at that and they say, well, that isn't hope at all. No, that's the world's perspective of hope. But the biblical perspective is having confidence in something that you cannot see or understand. And look at what Paul says. But hope that is seen isn't hope at all. If you can see something, then why would you hope for it from a biblical context? I mean, you can still have confidence in it, but ultimately we're talking about being delivered. So that's what he's talking about. For why does one still hope for what one sees? See? So this confident looking forward to something that's out there. But if you can already see it, then, you know, what's the point? Of course, the faith comes into this, and the author of Hebrews says this is the definition of faith. Now, faith is this, the greatest definition of faith ever. It's so simple. This is what faith is. See, faith is blindly, we think, our perspective is to blindly go and trust in something that we just really don't know. I mean, that takes faith. That's not what the Bible says. Here's what faith means. And the word is pistis in the Greek. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's something tangible, something you can hold on to that you can't see, you can't feel it. You can hang on to it. It's the substance of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not seen. How can that be? Because it's a spiritual issue. There's confidence not in who we are or anything that we see on a horizontal plane. It's because we know. And later we get to this, well, we already talked about this, that you know when you have this relationship with Christ in your spirit, because his spirit he works with you. And Paul, that verse I was just quoting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we are always confident, Paul said, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And here is where that amazing statement comes from. For we walk by faith. Oh. We don't walk blindly, hoping that everything is going to work out okay. No, Paul said, we don't. We walk by faith in absolute confidence and the substance in who God said that he was. We do not walk by sight. We don't walk by sight. We look at the cross and the Lord, and he's saying, come on, and that's where we focus. That was where Peter made his mistake that day on the water. See? But that's okay that he made that mistake. We always like to point out Peter failed and sunk. Only been two people ever walk on water. We know who one was. Who was the other? Peter. Well, he only got two steps. But he walked on water. And here's the other thing. What the crud were the other 11 doing? The boat. Right? They wanted to stay in the boat. Oh, my gosh. Peter said, that's the Lord. After freaking out, oh, there's a ghost, we're dead, we're toast, we're going to drown. Ah. You know, get out the life preservers, ah, and stuff like that. And then the Lord says, listen, relax, it's me. Peter said, wow, that's you? Then let me come to you. Okay. You want to follow the Lord? You get out of the boat. Everybody else stayed in the boat. Afraid of the water splashing in. It's the Lord's out there, but there ain't no way I'm getting out of this boat. Not going to do it. But Peter did. Yeah. And it wasn't about Peter wasn't saying, wow, then I can say I'm the only other one. No. Peter wasn't worried about the waves. He wasn't worried about the storm. He wasn't worried about the water. What he saw was Jesus. And he said, you, I want to be with you. And that's what he did. And so he got those steps, however many steps. We don't know. It doesn't matter. Finally, all of a sudden, right? And all of a sudden, Lord, I'm coming, I'm coming. Uh-oh. Right down you go. Right? And then it's amazing. Peter says, Lord, save me. Deliver me. Rescue me. See, obviously there's a physical context. And we read where Jesus does what? No. You're drowning because you're an idiot. How many times, Peter? How many times have I said, walk by faith, Peter? This is not walking by faith. This is drowning without faith. That's what the Lord did. Peter, Peter, Peter. I really had a lot of confidence in the fact that you were going to be the one to take this. Look at you. The others are watching. That's what Jesus did. That's what we think he would do. But that isn't what he did at all. Lord, save me. Okay. Pulls him out. No ridicule. No criticism. No rejection. And immediately they were back on the boat. Peter still dripping wet. Trying to figure out what the crud just happened. He wouldn't figure it out for most of his life. Because Peter's like, you and me. That's why. He's a conehead. That's what I love about him. So, we walk by faith, not by sight. But if we hope for, in verse 25 now, what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it, and there's our word, with perseverance. This is what keeps us moving forward. This is what gets us out of the boat. You're going to sink. Get over it. Deal with it. You're going to go down. It's the way that it is. But you get out again. Well, I'm not getting out again. Nope, you got to get out again. Because he's letting us come to him. And I love this, that he asks him. Peter's love for the Lord was unlike any other. It's truly amazing to me. And the poor guy, it seemed like water was always involved. The next time after the resurrection, remember, Jesus has talked to him in the upper room. But it's been about 40 days now, and they haven't seen him. The idea, they think like you and I think, well, how? Oh, in heaven, when we have these bodies like Jesus, are we going to be able to walk through walls too? Right? Half of us are going, whoa, that'd be cool. That isn't what happened. Jesus didn't walk through the wall and appear in the room and say, hey, boys, it's me. Right? If you read those Creole and that Pigeon Bible, Jerry, I should have brought that, which we had that they spoke in it's so funny. And people would say, that's disrespectful. But it speaks in Creole, and it says, instead of saying Jesus and the apostles or the disciples, it says Jesus and them boys. You gotta love that, man. I read that, and I was like, wow, that is awesome. That's how they view it. The culture thing Marie was talking about. Oh, that's not a Bible. Really? According to who? Well, according to me. Well, and who are you? Well, I've got a PhD from, whatever. Pile higher and deeper means what? How do you determine this is the scripture or it's not? Come on, man. You don't think if Jesus showed up in Belize that he wouldn't speak Creole to the Belizeans? You ought to be kidding me. He's not going to show up speaking thee and thou and stuff like that. Those poor little Mayan folks are going to be going, huh? Masa'acho is what Jesus would say when he shows up to them. That means hello, how are you? Really? Yeah, that's what it means. You know, when he shows up and talks to her, if he showed up in Russia or he showed up in Iran, I don't care where he shows up. What's he going to do, speak King James English? Give me a break. That's absurd to even think about. No, he talks like us because he is like us and he wants to do us. That's the thing that we learn from Peter. So Peter, they're all in the boat 40 days after that. Oh, he's not coming back, man. Had all this hope. So Peter does what? Peter looks at his buddies. Let's go fishing. What is with guys and fishing, right? You ever notice that? If you're a fisherman. And so Peter says, let's go fishing. So they go out on the lake, and they're all out on the lake, and they're talking. You wonder what that conversation was about. I'm never going to get to Genesis. We'll talk about that next week. They get out there on the boat, and you know they're talking about this, and they're going, Peter, didn't he tell us he was going to come back? Yeah. Well, where is he? I don't know what he's asking me for. Well, Peter, you're the one that, you know, you're always the one that wanted to be in the front. You know, you're the one that said you weren't going to betray him. Well, I don't know what happened then, Peter. Yeah, I don't need to be reminded about that, thank you. I would like to point out everybody else's failures, don't we? Because we look so much better then when we do. I mean, God is, after all, so lucky to have me. I don't know what he plans to do with Kenny. The guy wears shorts to church, man. His wife wears loud clothes. Well, there was really a point to that. Oh, yeah, so they're talking in the boat and talking about all this stuff. And like, oh, man, what's... You see? And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the shore. Remember that? He just appears. That's the thing we got to remember. Jesus is always here. Sometimes he chooses to appear. It isn't that he walks through walls or floats down from the clouds like we see in pictures, you know. No, he's here already, isn't he? I will never leave you or forsake you. How can that be if he's not right here? He just sometimes opens our eyes to allow us to see him. It's not that he shows up. He's always there. But anyway, this time they're in the boat. He's on the shore. And of course, they're too far. They can't recognize him. And Jesus, I love what he does. He couldn't stood on the shore and said, I gave you guys a task, and you're fishing? See? But he lets them out there, and they're throwing their nets, and you know, they fish like we do in Belize, where they throw that big circle net thing. That's really cool. That's how they fished and stuff like that. And Jesus stands on the shore. You got to love this. That people think God is always going, here's Jesus. Yo, fellas, caught anything? No, man. We ain't caught anything. This is a terrible day. Oh, it's just, the fishing is terrible. We don't have the right bait. You know? Should have brought, I was going to say glowworms. But anyway, night. Can't go fish with glowworms. It doesn't work. But this is what he says. He says, catch anything. No. Can't you just see them? They're just like, oh, this is so frustrating. And stuff. And then he goes like this. He goes, well then, throw the net on the other side. He yells that out to them. And they're like, who's the clown on the shore? I mean, tell me they weren't doing that. Because you know why? That's what we would have done. Because that's what we do. Jesus says, wait, you keep doing this and nothing is happening. Maybe you should try the other side. Who do you think you are? We're fishermen, dude, on the shore. We know what we're talking about. But for whatever reason, at least they'd learned something from him. They said, okay, we'll throw it on the other side. So they pull it out of the left, and they throw it on the right. Hello, it's like 5 feet away. And what happens? The catch is huge, and they can't even get the net into the boat. There's so many. And this is the interesting thing. Peter, all of a sudden reality sinks in. It's the Lord. Now we know, right? And the guilt, what were we thinking? Well, let's not go into the shore because we're going to get a chew it out here. So let's just stay out here. What does Peter do? Pew, off the boat into the water. Why? Because Jesus is on the shore. This is the Peter that we're talking about. He couldn't stand to not be where Jesus was when Jesus was here. Yeah, he was a flake, absolutely. Had a severe case of foot and mouth syndrome. Was always boisterous and always arrogant enough to say, I don't care what everybody else does, I will die for you. Sound familiar? And Jesus said, nah, Peter, no. It ain't going to happen like that. And so Peter says, it's the Lord in the boat on the storm. And he gets out of the boat to go to Jesus. It wasn't about walking on water. He probably didn't even recognize that. He just wanted to go to Jesus. Then fishing later on. He just wanted to be with Jesus. He doesn't even wait for the boat to get back to shore. We're like, Jesus was going to go somewhere. See? And he jumps in the water and he swims back again because for Peter, Jesus was the hope. No matter how much he groaned within himself, the hope, the revelation that he was a son of the king. And then we have the famous deal where they're on the beach now cooking up some of the fish. Yeah. Eating meat. Oh my gosh. And so they're cooking and stuff and eating, and this is during that period of time, and Jesus says something to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter says, or Jesus says again, okay, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these what? More than all of the other apostles? No, Jesus would have never asked them that. More than all of these was fishing. Doing your own thing. And then Peter says, Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. Now, let's read it in the original language. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me without condition? Sacrificially, intentionally, agape. Peter says, Lord, you know I have very strong affections for you. Oh, big difference. That's why Jesus asked him again. Phileia is that word that's used there. Jesus says, do you agape? Peter says, no, I phileia. Where do we get that? That's brotherly love. It's affection. It's the root of Philadelphia. Phila, that's where it comes from. Brotherly love or an affectionate love. So Jesus said, Peter, do you love me with intention, sacrificially? Peter says, Lord, I have very strong affections for you. And Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me intentionally, sacrificially, unconditionally? Peter says, Lord, no, I have really strong emotions for you, Lord. And then Jesus does the unthinkable, something you and I would never do. He's up here. Peter can't get there. He can't bring himself to say that because he knows that he can't make that statement. So Jesus, like you and I, would try to pull him up, wouldn't he? Pull him up. Get him up to our level. But Jesus does the unthinkable. Jesus drops down and says, okay, Peter, you have really strong affections for me. Lord, you know all things, and you know that my affections for you are very strong. Changes everything, doesn't it? That's what he has done for us. The promise that he's made to be with us in spite of being like Peter or like anybody else. And in this life, as we fight with the stuff that takes place in this, the promise and the guarantee is that there is that life to come. And I know people say it isn't out there, but it is. That's easy to say when you're not standing on the brink facing it. Well, you know, I don't believe there's a God. Well, I'll come and talk to you when you're on your deathbed, and we'll see. All of a sudden, when crossing over becomes a reality, perspectives change really quickly. Really quickly. See? It's because of the hope. It's because of the promise. And that struggle within us, at some point, there's the promise and the guarantee that because we're children of God, we'll be set free from all of this. Amen? In that, and in that alone, is hope. It's confidence. It's a trust. Yeah, we're going to wobble like weevils, right, on our journey. We're going to trip. We're going to fall. We're going to sink. We're going to swim. We're going to all of the other stuff. But the way he treated those guys is just the way he treats us. Just keep coming. Keep coming, man. Keep coming. I can't. And you know what? When you can't, he doesn't just leave you there to figure out, well, I'm going to sit here under the tree, man. You're not up by 15 minutes of that fall you just took. But I'm leaving. Well, that's what we would do. That's not what he would do. He will always come back and pick us up. He wants us to get up on our own. But he will always come back and pick us up if we need him to. Amen? All right. Picking up, standing up. Let's stand. We'll close.